And I'm going to begin to read midway between this, the woman at the well and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was weary. In verse 7, he requests of the woman, "Give me to drink." And then I'm going to start in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst ask of him, and he would give thee living water." The woman said unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou thy living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, and whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman said unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I drink not, neither come hither to draw." Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband, and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, 'I have no husband,' for thou hast had five husbands, and him whom thou hast is not thy husband, and that thou sayest truly." The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in the mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worship shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, as we proceed in this particular scripture passages, which is before us, as we have done already, particularly in the third chapter, looking at the discussion or the declaration that the Lord Jesus makes to Nicodemus, now that he makes to the women. And there's a parallel in these two portions of scripture, and we looked at the parallel and also the contrast, but both needed, though they were different, one man, one woman. One learned in the Old Testament, one was a Jew, one was a leader of the in the religious day, probably wealthy and sophisticated and well-respected. And here was a woman who wasn't a Jew, who was a Samaritan, and we recognize where the Samaritans had come from. And that will come up, certainly, and is very important as we look at this passage. But both needed the Word of God, and both needed salvation. And as we look at this passage, and we can draw a lot out of the passage, not only the main theme, which I hope we've noted, and we don't lose sight of, and certainly whatever we have already said, and whatever we will say about this passage, really comes under that 10th verse in the declaration that Jesus made to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God." Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. The promises of God are a gift. The hope and the comfort of all that the Bible teaches us is a gift, of the reality of which man cannot receive on his own or merit in anything he ever does, because he is who he is, the position, his life, or whatever category. And certainly we saw that from the third chapter of John, and we're seeing it again here, and there's many other scriptures that reaffirm that. So everything we say is bound up and even all these other things bound up in that statement and that declaration. But along with that declaration and coupled with that declaration is the second thing that the Lord Jesus says, and one is bound to the other. You can't understand the gift and you don't receive the gift unless, as the Lord Jesus said, not only you don't know the gift of God, but you don't know who it is that saith unto you, give me to drink. Because if you had that knowledge, that real knowledge, that can only be brought as a gift of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, through the Word of God, and through the operation and the blessing of the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts and minds to the truth, that we say, Jesus Christ, the supernatural God. Everything in this chapter is supernatural. We began this book by recognizing the difference between apostate Christianity, modern Christianity, liberal Christianity, Christianity that's not really Christianity, and true Christianity, which is supernatural. God is supernatural. The doctrines of God are supernatural. The Bible is supernatural. Christ is supernatural. Everything is revealed. We have a revealed faith, a revealed religion. Everything is given from above. It's not humanism. It's not a consensus of men or the, and all religions. All religions are like that. False Christianity and true Christianity. And we'll see that is revealed by the woman, to the woman, by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in the means of grace, in the revelation of that message that the woman of Samaria needed and would receive, but she's not at that point yet. And we'll see it being revealed as the account that's recorded for us here in the gospel. A faithful account, an accurate account is revealed to us in this, as the Lord Jesus, he doesn't change the subject. And we'll say, the woman will try to change the subject, but we recognize within these verses, and again, you could preach one emphasis in it, or you can preach another emphasis in it. Or you can try to distract, to take out as many of the things that are mentioned, and that would take a long time. But there are a number of things, particularly in verse 15 and following, in this question that the Lord turns upon the woman. Now, the previous verse, he spoke about that gift and the favorable picture of what we noticed. And we only took one Sunday. You could take dozens of Sundays as you see salvation, the gospel, the promise of God from Old Testament to New, the Word of God as it's both the Word itself and the salvation which is portrayed and taught in the Old and New Testament through our seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the will of God is pictured as water, the cleansing of water, the water that falls from heaven that gives life. And he's speaking about the living water rather than just physical water. But she couldn't perceive this yet, nor did Nicodemus at the beginning of the Lord's conversation and declaration to him perceive the idea he must be born again. But in the will of God, in the providence of God, in the intent of God, these things were brought forth more, and the Holy Spirit did his work, that both Nicodemus, of course, comes to the truth and becomes a believer, and the woman too also comes to a believer. So we deal in this question when Jesus says, well, go call your husband. Somebody telling this outside the Holy Spirit through the apostle wouldn't have written it. Certainly the Lord himself is the one who speaks it, so that's important. But what is written is important as we see the Lord dealing with sin. Before we can deal with salvation, we have to deal with sin. We have to deal with the knowledge of God. Not the knowledge that we have of God, but the knowledge God has of everything. We have to deal with men's accountability and responsibility to God, that all men will be held accountable to God. We have in this the law of God, and what place the law of God is in here. Also, we have in this little passage, in these few verses, actually, you see a lot of those things that I haven't seen, but it's all there, I'm telling you, in a kernel form. We have, of course, the means that God has chosen or ordained to bring men to salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation has been accomplished by Christ. But he's chosen to bring that salvation to us through means and a way. We're called, we're regenerated, we're sanctified, we're adopted, there's things that happen in our Christian's life. And of course, one of the most important things is the supernatural person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what I said in that great statement from verse 10 that deals with the gift of God and who it is that brings. Now we're dealing with that second part. Who it is. Why did Christ ask this question? Who was Christ that he could ask this question? And how did he know what he knew to ask this question? Remember, the Samaritans had no reference to the Jews, and the Jews had no reference to the Samaritans. Jesus didn't live in Samaria. He didn't know anything in a human perspective of who this woman was. He never met her before, or anything that had taken place with this woman. And yet the Lord was able to proceed, because we recognize he was more than Jesus, one of us, yet without sin. He's the Lord of glory. This comes in the series of revelations and in the work of the Lord, after we have dealt with the Word that was with God, was God, in the revelation that Jesus is God himself, so that he could perceive, and he did perceive, and he knew everything of that woman, outwardly, inwardly, everything that was taking place in her life, everything that had taken place in her life, and everything that would take place in her life. And so he was able to ask the question because he knew the answer. Because he was not just anybody. He wasn't anybody. He's the Lord of glory. And the woman, now we'll skip a couple verses here, the woman began to understand this. She just began to understand it, and her response is, as I didn't read this in our hearing together, in verse 25. When the woman began to listen, she says unto him, I know that Messiah, which is the Christ. Now though she was a Samaritan woman, and we'll say the Samaritans were not of Israel. They didn't believe the Old Testament. Salvation was not among the religion of the Samaritans. There's a difference between true religion and false religion. And that will be a good sermon when I get to it. and it's seen in these particular verses around that. We hope to see it. I think it's seen pretty easily, but some people miss it. And I mean not read commentaries, and I've heard messages from this portion of Scripture, and some miss it entirely, and I marvel that they fail to bring it out. So she at least has some outward knowledge that there was one to come. I particularly make it a practice at times to look into some of these Jewish cable television programs or programs that are on television by various rabbis and synagogues, because I'm interested in what they believe and what they don't believe. But one of the things, and I could go into that in greater detail, and they believe in works, basically, and I could describe why I say that. But one of the things that's absent from true Old Testament believers and present-day Judaism, none of them speak about a Messiah. They do not look forward to a Messiah. But at least this woman had some concept that there was a Messiah to come. The Messiah, when that Christ comes, he'll tell you all things. And she's probably saying, how does he know that I've had five husbands? How does he know the one I'm living with now isn't my husband? And you'll see one of the reasons she wants to change the subject, but the Lord deals with her. And so he said, when Messiah comes, you must be some kind of prophet, that you know these things and God is revealing it to you. But of course, that's not the end of what is said here, and you could, of course, just preach from that alone, but Jesus clearly declares to her that I am He. Jesus said unto her, verse 26, I that speak unto thee am He. I am the Messiah. You know, a lot of modernists and liberals would like to take this portion of Scripture, that portion of Scripture, and recognize Christ as a great example, a great man. But they'll say, well, he never talked about himself as a... Well, the Scriptures are filled with it. The Gospels are filled with it, particularly the Gospel of John, over and over and over again. And the Jews in that day, the religious Jews, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ones, you know, they thought themselves better than everybody else, and they were working their way. They have, in many instances, they knew better than the followers of Jesus what he was saying. What he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not only in the time, but of course that's a reference to the Word of God and the revelation of God to Moses. I am that I am. He declared forthright, as clearly as possible, straightforward, I am He who is prophesied. And salvation is found in me alone, because not only am I Jesus, one born among you with brothers and sisters, I am God of God. There's no doubt. And these verses are beautiful verses as they reaffirm what the Bible teaches and what we're able to believe by the grace of Almighty God. But he begins to deal with sin and the consequences of sin. I know all about you. And the Bible reminds us very clearly what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Now, Jesus is clearly zeroing in on one sin that this woman had, and he is not only revealing his eternality and his wisdom, and the fact that the Bible reminds us with God there's no darkness at all. The light is as light unto God. And as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, that speaks about the Word of God as a discerner. And of course, when we read that, we generally interpret that verse and the next verse to refer to the Scriptures, which is the Word of God. But we know what it says of the Word, it is as well being said of Christ, who is the Word. So you go from verse 12 to verse 13, and it says, as a discerner, God is a discerner. He's a discerner through His Word of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Go way back to Genesis chapter 6, and as God prepares to destroy all mankind except the eight souls He literally, historically saved in an ark, which was a picture spiritually of the ark of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, declares that He knows the thoughts, not just the deeds, but the thoughts, the deeds. I thought it was interesting. I was listening to, I'll just go back for something I said a moment ago, one of the big rabbis who said, as a reference to a definition of what a Jew is and what the Jews believe or disbelieve, said that God, that we're not held accountable for anything we dream or think or say, but only what we do. What we do. And then he later went on to say, held accountable by who? He said, well, you can believe in God or you don't have to believe in God. It doesn't matter. You can come to the synagogue. What you believe is immaterial. It's what you do. Talk about contrary, both to the Old and the New Testament. We're held accountable for everything we sin in word, thought, and deed. And God knows our thoughts. He's the discerner of the thoughts. That's why in Genesis 6, He says the heart and the thoughts of man are evil continually. Because all things are open and naked in His sight of the one whom we have to do. Very beautiful verse. I have so many verses that I can't read them all, and you can certainly think of other verses in Scripture. We sin, and we sin. It's not a social sin, and it's not just some prejudice we have or whatever. We harm somebody else literally or whatever. That's another discussion in itself. But it's everything we do. We sin against God. David knew that, didn't he? That's Old Testament. And it was made plain to him from Psalm 51. You all heard Psalm 51. You all read Psalm 51 from his mother's womb. He's a sinner because he's born into sin. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and he's held accountable because of what they did as the federal head, but he's held accountable. I've sinned, and I've sinned against thee alone. And yet, certainly David sinned in that he took another man's wife, and he sinned in making sure that man died so he could cover up the sin, but the prophet came from God and said, as he told that little story about the lamb, and David said, oh, that guy has to be punished. And the prophet, I can see it now, probably with his little finger, thou art the man. You're guilty of sin. We're guilty of sin because we haven't lived up For him that knoweth to do good, the book of James says, and doeth it not a sin. The lack of conformity unto, or transgression of the law of God. So how important it is for men to know God is creator, and that God has a standard, and that we're all responsible for the law of God. These churches that have nothing to do with the law of God and think that the law of God has no place in evangelism or the foundation for our belief are wrong. They're false. They're missing the mark. You know, so many times you hear these little things on the TV again. Come to Christ. You need to be a friend. Come to Christ. You're lonely. Come to Christ. No. You're a sinner. And sin has separated you from God and His fellowship and His blessing. And the wages of sin is death, both physically and spiritually. And there's no hope apart from somebody, and the only somebody is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without sin, fulfilled the law of God, what Adam did not do, could not do for us as a substitute, and then took the punishment of the law, what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. That's a general terminology. Took the punishment, Isaiah 53, again, Old Testament, upon himself, that we might find the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's revealing to this woman. You need to know the law of God. You are in rebellion to that law. You have disobeyed that law. That is an offense to God, and you have been separated from His favor, and you are under His judgment. God is love. God is love. If there's one thing I've had to deal with for over 50 years, ever since I was a kid, and coming into contact with people, and even relatives who just didn't understand what was going on and wasn't taught properly in the home or in the church. Overemphasis, and there's nothing greater than the love of God. If it wasn't for the love of God, we all perish. He loved us, and He loved us in Christ. But you cannot neglect either the law or the righteousness or the holiness of God. You can't deal with one over the other and think one cancels out the other. You have to take them all. And this woman needed this knowledge. She was guilty of sin, and she couldn't drink of that water. She was totally in the mode of physical and the mental, and she did not recognize the need. Jesus, in the book of Matthew, it reminds us, Jesus reminded the Pharisees that He came not to heal those who are well. A physician in chapter 9 and verse, or chapter 11, verse 13 and all the verses around that, Jesus said it's only those who are sick who need a physician. And that He didn't come to minister to the righteous, but to sinners. From the beginning of the gospel, we learn even in the name that Jesus is given from above, His name is Jesus because He came to save, to rescue, to redeem, to restore, to ransom sinners from the judgment that they deserve by the grace and the love of God and the work that only Christ could do, not of men, but of God, the supernatural work of God in His life and in the cross. But it also reminds, and I could go, no, time's gone, as it always is. I could go to, you remember I mentioned what, five different things you can see in this? Lo, salvation is of God. It has to be of God or there's no salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, I mentioned, and I could develop it, but it's not my intention to develop it, because we've been preaching this since we've been here, and you know this, you read it for yourself, but also we recognize the means and the accomplishment of this, though our salvation for God's elect is fully accomplished by Christ on the cross. It's accomplished before the foundation of the world in the intent of God. What God desires is brought to fruition. God is never frustrated. And nobody can stand against God. All the nations of the world, Psalm 1, no, that's Psalm 2. Psalm 2 are against God. And all the kings and the leaders that know not, they're fighting against God. And they'll continue to fight to the last day. But the judgment is already in. The end result is known from Scripture. Because in the end, when Christ comes back again, what's going to happen? Every man will know and bow to the lordship of Christ. And God separates the nations and the peoples and everyone in it, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost. Those who will inherit the kingdom of God and those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. There's the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. And time is no more. And the glory of God, and that's so beautifully presented to us. I think I might deal with that if I get to Easter this year, the resurrection. In the 15th chapter of the book, it's a beautiful picture of what I'm speaking of here, of 1 Corinthians. But it's all been, but there's a method. There's a reason, though we're secure. But that security is made manifest. Christ had to come, and he did come. And nothing would have stopped him in the fullness of time. God gave his son, made of a woman, to redeem us who are made of a woman, you know, people. And of course, that's seen so beautifully just in one verse. It's found all the way through the scripture. It's the gospel. I love this verse because it's found early on in the gospel, in the book of Mark. When after the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Christ is emerged, and the Bible says, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Everything that the Old Testament had prophesied it. I don't like to say predicted, because prediction gives the possibility it might not come to fulfill. Everything the Bible declares in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is at hand. The glorious, spiritual, triumphal kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ that begins in the heart of man at his regeneration and his conversion and will be brought to fruition in the last and the great day. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So you can't get away not only from the law of God, and the responsibility of God, and the gospel, and knowing the nature of the gift, and knowing who alone brings the gift, you got to know the method that God has chosen. We believe! Because we can't believe of ourselves, it's only by the Holy Spirit that we have the gift of faith. But we not only believe, we repent! Repentance, that's why the Bible teaches us to preach and teach faith and repentance. A turning from and a turning to. You've got to turn from what? You turn from self and sin. You turn from I, man, what I can do, what I hope to do. There's no confidence. The older I get, I know how little confidence I have in doing anything. I can't do it anymore. I lack so much. There's so much I don't know. Sometimes it comes overwhelming, and you can get depressed. And that could be a temptation of the devil, too. There's no confidence. Oh, you might be strong one day in the arm, and the next day you have no strength. You might be good with your eyesight, the next day it's not there. You might hear real well, and the next day it's not there. You might have a particular gift to smelling things, and the next day it's not there. You can jump over these steps, and the next day it's not there. Your mind might not be able to recall like it used to be, and it can happen at any time. Because we're fallible and we're human. But God is all-knowing. God is God, you say. And it's not, but we need to turn from all that. That's why the Bible tells us, have no confidence in man or in the word of man, because man outside of Christ is a liar. He's sinful. I have no confidence. I'm trusting chariots and horses. And certainly they did that. The more chariots they had, the more horses and the old armaments, and we're going to go up against that little Israel and take that. And God said, oh no, you're not. And many times, very miraculously, in the plan and purpose of God, little tiny Israel overcame great armies. And sometimes they didn't even have to raise, they didn't have to raise a little finger. The flood. The deliverance through the Red Sea, the Passover night, and many great things. We have beautiful examples of it in the Old Testament, literally, historically, that all speaks about thanks be to God, as Paul writes to us in Romans chapter 7, when he's talking about his sin and the knowledge of sin that was brought to him and his inability, even as a believer, to do things to please God because he's in his body. And he says, oh, what am I going, how am I going to be delivered? And then in that great statement, thanks be to God! Thanks be to God who delivers us body and soul through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we preach faith. And we preach repentance. It's a turning. It's a change of mind. This woman would see herself as she really was, as the Lord opened up to her, not only what she was doing and what she wasn't doing, but everything she thought. And she would see her need, and the need was the forgiveness of sin, and the only one who could bring it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did bring it to the woman. And when we study the nature of faith and repentance, we know the New Testament reminds us again and again, whether it's Ephesians chapter 2 or way over in Titus, that both are gifts of God who grant it to us because we're dead. The woman's dead. Nicodemus was dead. But they needed to hear the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. God redeemed them through Christ to himself. A lot to learn in this passage. A lot to learn. A lot can be learned from this passage. In the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to us, here in the book of John, this marvelous book of the Bible, the things that we need to know, we need to believe, we have to understand, and we do so through the grace, the mercy. You know, grace and mercy are different. Both are needed, the grace, mercy, the love of God in Jesus Christ, extended to us that we might turn. Jeremiah prayed. I pray many times that way in Passover. turn us that we might be turned. And we pray today as we're gathered, God, have you turned us? Are you turning us? We pray that you continue to turn us from sin and self, ever turning to the true and the living God through Jesus Christ our Lord.